We ask that you would speak your name into our lives. As we open your word, that you would speak clearly the powerful, beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Lord, save us from the temptation to add anything to that name, and allow the words that we've sung to shape how we hear and receive the name of Christ as you speak it into our lives. Jesus is all we need. Jesus is all we have. He is the only one who came to us. He is the only God who loved sinners. He is the only God who died for sinners. He is the only one who can forgive sinners. He's the only one who will come back for his children. So speak your name into our lives today. You're listening. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. All right, we're going to be back in the book of Colossians today, chapter 2. We've talked about how Christianity faced one of its most severe challenges in the ancient city of Colossae. And the false teachers that popped up in the church was urging the Christians to move away from their roots in Christ and to accept other religious ideas. And Paul writes to the church there to counter this false teaching. And his argument still resonates with us today, because we live in a culture where there are so many paths and so many beliefs and so many options for how we can live our lives. And Paul reminds the Christians there in that small community, and he reminds all of us of the supremacy or preeminence of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, in the text we're going to look at, Paul's going to address how the Colossians could defend their faith in Christ, their Christian beliefs, and resist the false teaching in their midst. And he's going to tell them that they can do this by holding on to the authentic teaching of Christ and his lordship that they had already received and believed. They needed to persevere in what they had already confessed to be true for them. So let's look in Colossians chapter 2. I'll start reading in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Woo! All right. Two things I'll emphasize this morning as Paul tells the church how they can counter the false teaching in their midst. And he wanted them to remember Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and what it meant for their salvation and for their spiritual growth. So two things. Here's the first one. Christians experience complete spiritual victory in Christ. I know. Look, this is good news here. Christians experience complete spiritual victory in Christ. Now, in verse 8, Paul describes the nature of the threat that was found there in the church. The church was tempted to submit to the authority of various supernatural powers and to the requirements of man-made rules. And Paul refers to this false teaching as hollow and deceptive philosophy. He says it depends on human tradition. In other words, the teaching of the false teachers represented humanity's attempts to arrive at truth apart from God. This is our best understanding and explanation for life apart from God. And Paul also says that this false teaching, this philosophy, is non-Christian. It was incompatible with Christ, and it was contrary to the work that Jesus did on the cross. So Paul countered the heretics by describing Jesus as a sufficient and sovereign Savior. He taught that there's a strong connection between Christ and believers. Believers are in Christ, and Christ is found in every believer. In God's mind, believers are included in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that when God looks at those who trust in Christ, he does not see their sin, he sees Christ crucified and resurrected. Now, the false teaching undermined the union between believers in Christ. And Paul fought this by re-emphasizing what Christians had learned at the first about Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. So first, Paul stressed the all-sufficiency of Christ for our salvation. The all-sufficiency of Christ. In verse 9, he says that Jesus is completely God. All the fullness of the deity lives in Jesus. And he says that Jesus is the head over every spiritual power and authority that may exist. And Jesus' preeminence over all creation should eliminate any thought that we need help in addition to Jesus. That we need other saviors, you know, just to be safe. There's no plan B apart from Christ. There is no other safety net. He is sufficient. The cross and the resurrection are the definitive means by which God has reconciled the world to himself. I am included in Jesus' death and his resurrection to new life, and I need nothing else. Paul then emphasized that God has provided Christians the fullness of Christ and complete forgiveness of sins. When we were saved, we all received all of Christ we will ever need. And that's what Paul says in verse 2:10. Nothing is lacking in my salvation. I have been given the fullness of Christ. And it's true that my understanding of my salvation will grow, and as time passes, I learn more, and I learn more about how to live in this new life in Christ, but I have all of Christ I will ever need right from the beginning. And in verses 11 through 14, Paul says that the cross of Christ means that my sins are forgiven, and I no longer need to perfectly follow a list of rules to be pleasing to God. Yeah, I'm forgiven. It's settled. And he says, and he uses language to describe finances. He says, I was indebted to God. I had this receipt that showed that I owed God so much that I would never be able to repay him. And Jesus took that statement and nailed it to the cross so that the debt is removed. My debt is forgiven. I owe nothing else. All has been paid in Christ. And so in Paul's mind, Christians need not seek any other saviors. Christians need not make vain attempts to cancel their debt with something they do themselves. Paul affirmed that God, through Christ's cross and resurrection, defeated all the spiritual powers arrayed against us. And in verse 10, he says that Jesus is supreme or preeminent over every spiritual being or power in God's creation. And in verse 15, Paul says that Jesus has triumphed over any spirit being who is an enemy of God. No other allegiance is needed apart from Christ. Jesus is all that I need. He is a sufficient and a sovereign Savior. Now, let's be honest. As Christians, we have always struggled with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And going back to the earliest times in the church, the question that we come back to again and again is, what has to happen in order for my sins to be forgiven? And we've come up with some fascinating ways to answer this question. One of the oldest answers has to do with the church's teachings on mortal and venial sin. Now, let me explain that to you. In the ancient Christian tradition that still lives within the Roman Catholic Church, it goes like this. Mortal sin is willful, heinous sin that causes you to go to hell if you die without confessing your sin to a priest. All right? So if you commit a mortal sin, all is lost if you don't get to confession. Then venial sin is less serious sin. It might be unintentional that causes you to spend time in purgatory before you would be allowed into heaven. So in order to lessen your time in purgatory after you die, you go to confession, your venial sin is absolved, and then you can get out of purgatory faster and go to be in the presence of the Lord. So it works like this. If your little brother is a pest and you tell him to drop dead, that is a venial sin, right? You do time in purgatory for that. However, if you actually take a gun and kill your little brother, that's mortal sin, and that will send you to hell. You understand how this works? All right. Now, Brennan Manning, who is a former Catholic, he describes his struggle with this idea this way. He says, here's a routine situation that every Catholic of my generation has had to deal with. You're at a baseball game at Yankee Stadium on Friday night in June 1950. Catholics are forbidden to eat meat on Fridays under penalty of mortal sin. But you want a hot dog. Now, just considering eating meat on Friday is a venial sin. Wanting a hot dog is another venial sin. You have not moved out of your seat and you've already sinned twice. Now, what if you actually ate a hot dog? Have you committed a venial sin or a mortal sin? Well, if you think it's mortal, it may be mortal. But if you think it's venial, it still may be mortal. After much thought, you decide it's venial. So you purchase the hot dog, which is clearly an act of free will. You figure you can go confess your sin to the priest on Saturday night. But wait, does a venial sin become a mortal sin when you commit it deliberately? And you figure, well, that's a chance I'm going to take. But what if you've forgotten it's Friday? Well, in that case, eating the hot dog may not be a sin, but forgetting it's Friday is a sin. What if you remember it's Friday halfway through the hot dog? Is it a venial sin to finish the hot dog? If you throw it away, is it a sin to waste food? And within 5 minutes, you've committed enough sins to land you in purgatory for 1,000,000 years. And the simplest thing to do is to not take any chances. Stay away from Yankee Stadium on Fridays. Now, before we laugh too loudly at the struggle of our Catholic brothers and sisters, I wonder how many good Baptists in this room were not allowed to play cards or to go to any kind of a dance or to listen to rock and roll music or to touch any hint of alcohol for fear that you would slip helplessly right into the pits of hell. And here's what I think. Our fears and misunderstanding of grace causes us to focus more on sin than on the marvelous salvation won for us in Christ. See, I'm here to tell you that my Bible says that all of our sin is forgiven in Christ. Look, I know our sin is great, yes, but His love is greater still. So here's the question. Do I trust and live in the complete spiritual victory won for me in Jesus Christ? To try to add anything to what Christ has done is heresy. Christ is a sufficient and sovereign Savior. Now, the second thing that Paul emphasizes in the text is that spiritual growth is not the result of following rules or duplicating the spiritual experiences of others. Now, I know already I've offended somebody here, but you need to know that your growth as a Christian, your maturity in Christ, is not connected to following any rules, nor does it have anything to do with trying to pattern your life after your spiritual heroes, all right? Now, Paul moves from his assurance of Christ's complete victory to specific warnings about the false teachings. And here's what he says. The false teachers deceived the Christians into thinking they needed to conquer their sinful natures through asceticism, which is self-denial, self-discipline, personal effort, and the like. This was a real problem within the church. They needed to observe all the special days, especially those given in the Old Testament, and follow all of these rules. And if they would do those things, they would be holy, they would be pure, they would be acceptable to God. And Paul says, what? That makes no sense to everything I've already taught you about the cross of Jesus Christ. So Paul urged them not to submit to that kind of heretical teaching. Such things may appear spiritual, but spiritual life is a matter of a relationship with Christ and the heart's commitment to Him. To consider these matters as necessary to the Christian life would undermine the work of Christ. If human effort is effective in making me like Christ, then I don't need the Holy Spirit at all. But the rules and restrictions, Paul says, were based on human teachings, not on the Word of God. Therefore, all they are is a burden, and they do not have the power to transform a person's life. Hey, in other words, all of my best efforts to transform my life are pitiful failures. The only thing that's going to transform me is the Spirit of God using His Word and applying it to my life. All right, Paul goes on to command the Christians not to be disqualified by being led astray by someone advocating spiritual experiences as being necessary for spiritual growth. Now be careful here. The heretics taught that their spiritual experiences should be the norm for worship and Christian growth. And the idea appears to be like this. If you were as spiritual as me, you would have the same spiritual experiences that I have. The very fact that you don't means that there's something wrong with you. You understand what I'm saying? And Paul says, be careful of those who engage in the worship of angels. And he's talking about the kind of worship that the angels do around the throne of God. You know, the ones that are real close to the throne and worship is supposedly really good. He says, you're going to talk to people who say that they've been there. And they're going to tell you what it was like, and they're going to tell you what you have to do in order to go there too. Or there's something wrong with you. And Paul's saying, yeah. The result of this thinking is that these spiritual people become prideful, but inside they are empty. What it creates is this constant treadmill of attempting to recreate some sort of spiritual experience. And again, all of my best efforts will not create the spiritual reality. God does what he does, you see. Christ, rather than my experiences, determines spiritual reality. Now, Paul goes on to say that the Christian must stay connected to Jesus Christ and his body for spiritual growth and development. And we see this in verse 19. Hello, in here, I can't help what Paul says. But in order to grow spiritually, I must stay connected not only to Christ, but to who? The church. See, there is no Christian understanding of spiritual growth and maturity apart from the people of God. Nothing occurs in isolation. We have to be connected to the body of Christ because the body is connected to the head. And Paul says that there is no other source of strength for anyone in the body apart from the head. So my spiritual growth is the result of my connection to Christ. And as I'm connected to Christ, I am also connected to his body, the church. And Paul says that God causes all of us to grow together. And we're held together by all of these graphic terms like sinews, things, ligaments. And we grow together because of the presence of the head. Any suggestion of spiritual growth apart from Christ or apart from the church is a false spirituality that will leave you empty. So, let's talk about this idea of Christian asceticism. This is a lifestyle characterized by abstinence from worldly pleasures, often for the purpose of pursuing spiritual goals. So the idea is that in order for me to grow and become more like Christ, I need to withdraw from the world, or I remain in the world and I'm opposed to everything in the world. And I have this frugal, disciplined, almost harsh lifestyle. Spiritual ascetics give up physical comfort, physical pleasures, and material possessions in order to pray, etc., etc. And here's a picture of a man named Simeon Stylites, who died in AD 459. Simeon lived for 37 years on a platform on top of a pillar about 50 feet in the air. His idea was that he would separate himself from the world like this and become closer to Christ as a result. And I think he did probably become closer to Christ. Any minute, he could roll off of that thing. The deception is subtle, but it is common. And the deception is this. Living the Christian life means avoiding all these things while doing all these other things. And I'm here to tell you, well, maybe, maybe not. Living on top of a pillar is not going to make you more like Christ. Only God's Spirit and God's Word can do that. And if you have to get on top of a 50-foot pillar for 37 years to find God's Spirit and God's Word, well, good luck with all that. Because I don't think God intended to make things so strange for us. Spiritual growth occurs according to my connection to Christ and the church. My spiritual disciplines, like study and prayer and meditation and scripture memory and a simple lifestyle, are all supposed to strengthen my connection to both Christ and the church. And if that doesn't happen, then I am doing something wrong. So the question becomes, how strong is my personal connection to Jesus Christ and to his body, the church? The answer determines the nature of my spiritual growth. So as we close the service today, I'll put these two questions back to you and see what God says to you. Today, I invite you to place your trust in Jesus Christ as a complete, or to give you a complete victory over sin, death, and evil. Jesus is a sufficient and sovereign Savior. I invite you, I plead with you, to stop focusing on your sin and your fear and focus instead on Christ and all that he has done for you on the cross. It is enough. And then secondly, I invite you to intentionally draw close to Jesus Christ and to his church so that his Spirit will transform your life into the likeness. Focus less on your effort to make yourself pure and holy, and instead focus on drawing closer to Jesus and his beautiful body here on earth. How do you need to respond to God's word to you today? In a moment, I'm going to pray, and then Eric will come and lead us in a time of response. This is your time to listen and then to act, perhaps, on what God is saying to you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the good news that you've given to us in your word, that Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient and sovereign Savior, that I need no other help, that I need not try to add anything to what Christ has done, that in Christ I am saved. Thank you that my sin is forgiven in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help me to lay aside all other distractions so that I might draw closer to Christ. And as I draw closer to Christ, I know I will also draw closer to your people, the church, because the two go hand in hand. Your Spirit unites us all together. And you provide the growth by your presence. So I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be mindful and wise, to live in such a way that I will draw closer to you and strengthen my connection to your people so that together we can mature and grow up into Christ. And I pray now that you'd speak to all of those gathered here so that they would know how they can respond to you for salvation and for spiritual growth. May your will be done in their lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name.